Thank you so much, Elder Wing Po, for leading us in our service this morning. We welcome all of us here as we gather as God's people. Every time we gather, we have to remind ourselves of the two main things, that as God's church, we exist to love one another. As God's church, we exist to love Him and then to love one another. This morning, before I begin, I want to acknowledge God's sovereignty in providing me the people who have been part of my spiritual journey. And so Pastor C.S. Tang and his wife are here. Can we welcome them? C.S. Or Chun Siong in full was one of my first Bible study leaders in Sydney. So if anything is wrong in my theology and methodology, he is partly to be blamed. Okay, we are into 2 Corinthians. We're trying to do two chapters at one go because this weekend, no services on Saturday, we're trying to compress this so that we are on board in terms of our preaching and teaching from God's Word. You can take notes on page 3 and the main points will come up on the overhead. Some time ago, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, somebody gave me a gift. I can't even remember whether it was a Christmas gift or a birthday gift. And they gave me a Mont Blanc pen. And in my ignorance, I had no idea what a Mont Blanc pen was. And Mont Blanc sounds like Mong Kok, so I thought it was a pen from Thailand. Then I realized that Mont Blanc is quite famous when I saw Hugh Jackman advertise for Mont Blanc. So now everywhere I go, I carry my Mont Blanc pen to have some sort of connection with Hugh Jackman. What's the difference between the fake and the real? Right? Is there a difference? And what's the beef about this? What's so great about this? How can you tell a fake from a genuine branded good? How can you tell a true sportsman or fake sportsman? With branded goods, the only thing is, if you bought a fake one at a branded price, you just lose money and lose face. With a true sportsman, a fake sportsman, what on earth is a fake sportsman? He appears to be a sportsman, but has long lost the spirit of sportsmanship by getting ahead by being a drug cheat. And so whether you highlight Lance Armstrong in cycling to the banned Russian para-athlete for the Paralympics, right, we're talking about the same thing, but slightly more serious with fake sportsmen. Slightly more serious because as a sportsperson, you thought you were competing fairly only to discover that it was an unfair playing field. And then we go further down the line of gravity of seriousness. How can you tell between a fake parent and a true parent? A fake parent who abuses their child, misuses their child, misleads their child, and a true parent who loves their child for who they are. And if you've ever been the victim of a fake parent who has misled you, abused you, or misused you, you lose something precious of yourself that you'll never recover in life. If that is true, friends, think about it. What about spiritual parents? When we are misled by spiritual parents, I want to say to you, what is at stake is not something within our earthly lives and bodies which is at stake, but actually our eternal life and standing before God. So the focus of this chapters 10 and 11 is, who is the true spiritual parent? Who does God command and who does God not command? Who does God approve and who does God not approve? And so to get us on board in terms of the whole letter, Paul has been facing the most personal and painful accusations. Personal and painful accusations of his conduct, personal accusations of his character, and finally, when you add those two things, when they accuse his conduct and character, it's actually attacking his credentials. Could this be an apostle of God? Could this be a pastor of God? Could this be a shepherd of God? He does not look the part, and in these chapters, two chapters, he does not sound like the part. And if you don't look the part and don't sound the part, you are not the part. And so one way to understand the overview of 2 Corinthians is this. The next thing. So from chapters 1 to 7, Paul addresses the accusations mainly of his conduct, beginning with his change of plans. How can you trust a man who changes his plans with no explanation or little apology? Then in chapters 8 and 9, because they've started to attack his conduct, they accuse him of the way he handles his money. He says he doesn't collect money, take money from us, but he's actually collecting money and possibly he's putting his hand into the offering bag. And then in chapters 10 to 13, this is the crown, this is the climax. He openly now addresses and attacks his accusers. And so for 9 chapters, he lays the groundwork for what he really must do. He now identifies his enemies. It's a little bit like listening to a president or a prime minister, Lee Hsien Loong, and as he says in the National Day speech, we've got enemies all around. And one day he gets up and says, our enemy is, and he names the enemy. That's Paul in chapters 10 to 11. No holds barred, the gloves are off, he now attacks his enemies head on. And so that's the way to understand it, I think, a valid way. And so the outline of this portion that we are dealing with, in chapter 10, it's about Paul's timidity. And then chapter 11 is about his foolishness and his foolish boasting. And then we'll roll on to chapter 12, Paul's visions and Paul's singular thorn that never seemed to go away. And we ask ourselves at the end of this, what is God's message? What was God's message to him and to the original audience? And what is God's message to us as God's church around the world, learning precious lessons under God, even as we follow Christ? So let's pick it up from chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Let's read this together. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid, when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. That's how he begins chapter 10. And a very important key to understanding the Bible is, how does a portion begin and how does a portion end? And how does chapter 10 end? But let the one who boasts in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commands. That is the truly approved person. As you read this chapter, you should notice that he begins and ends this way, and in between, like a hamburger or a sandwich, it is this. And so Paul's timidity is addressed by appealing to, firstly, Christ's character or characteristics in verses 1 and 2. And then he ends with Christ's commendation or God's commendation. And then in between, in this hamburger or burger or sandwich, he addresses his accusations. So can you follow? All right. And so the accusations against Paul's character, very simply, he is bold in his letters, timid in person. You want to try saying that to your neighbor? You're bold in your letters, but timid in... What do you think you've just said to your neighbor when you say that to them? You are a two-faced person. You are an inconsistent person. You are a hypocritical person. You are one thing in one occasion. You are another thing in another occasion. You are like a spiritual chameleon, always changing your colors. There is no steel in you. There is no consistency in you. And so if the attack against Paul is that you are a two-faced person, you are inconsistent, you are untrustworthy, notice what is his answer. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Paul's answer to everything in life and ministry is always Christ. If you miss that, you have missed something huge about the Christian life. Not simply of Paul's life, but the Christian life. With anything in life, he always appeals to Christ. And for him, he's actually saying, don't do this. Don't simplistically mistake humility for timidity. Please do not come to the conclusion that you see in me a humble person, a servant of the Lord, and you conclude timid in person. And to really understand this, you have to understand a clash of the world's cultures and Christ's culture, Christ's kingdom, this kingdom and Christ's kingdom. What are some of the most prized or treasured characteristics of virtues in our world, among Chinese, among Singaporeans. Most prized things is to be a winner. Win at all costs. We know it here in Singapore. Be kiasu. What is the most prized thing in Roman culture? Winning at all costs, or else they wouldn't be number one empire of the world. What is the most despised, not virtue, the most despised characteristic or trait? The most despised trait or characteristic would be humility. Whatever you do as a Roman parent, you never teach your child, be humble, don't worry, let people get ahead. You never teach your child, lowly-mindedness is a virtue in God's eyes. You never teach your child, don't go around asserting your will. You must assert your will. That's how we became Romans. That's how we became the Roman Empire. So a most despised characteristic in human cultures is actually the characteristic of humility. The most prized virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ is humility. His utter, complete humility before God that led him to obey God at all costs, and his utter, complete humility to take on the form of a servant and to go to the cross for us. So even with the opening verse, it's a clash of two cultures, a clash of two kingdoms. And you Corinthian Christians and you Christians always have to choose whether you are more a child of the world or a child of God through Christ Jesus. And he goes on here. He moves on from the characteristics of Christ to then this passage. Allow me to read this for you. For though we live in the world, literally the Greek word there, in the flesh, S-A-R-X, sarx is the Greek word, we do not wage war as the world does, as the flesh does. So here is Paul identifying the world that Corinthian Christians were very seduced into. The weapons we fight with, this is God's will. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the flesh. On the contrary, they have a divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against what? The knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Can we agree that in this portion, he's contrasting, you have to choose as Christians, always between the world and the world of Jesus. And according to the weapons of this world, according to the weapons of the flesh, or weapons that God gives us, the spiritual weapons. Can we agree that he speaks of the weapons of God? And the weapons of God seem to be at least two things. The power of God to overthrow. You know the language there? He uses the word overthrow twice. To overthrow strongholds or to overthrow a fortress and to overthrow the reasonings. The Greek word there is logismos, from which we get the English word logismos. English word from logismos, logic. From which we overthrow human reasonings and logic or philosophy. And every high thing, the word there is noma. Right? It's every high thing. We think of ourselves and our thinking, human wisdom, philosophy, politics, economics, as very lofty. And then he refers to the second weapon of God, the knowledge of God that takes captive every human knowledge. And this is for obedience to Christ. And unless you come under this territory, you will not truly be obedient to Christ. You may be a churchgoer, but you will not be obedient to Christ. And there's a very huge difference, friends. And so he goes on. So Paul's defense, in summary, have you noticed? He moves from, you accuse me of being timid. You accuse me of being inconsistent. You accuse me of being two-faced. I defend myself with the character of Christ, the meekness and the gentleness and forbearance of Christ. And then I defend myself with the conquest of Christ, with the weapons of God, the power of God, the knowledge of God to lead us to obedience. In other words, can you actually conclude that Paul is thoroughly, comprehensively Jesus-focused? He would do nothing in his life apart from the person and the finished and perfect work of Jesus Christ. With that, he addresses verse 7. He goes on to verse 7. You, however, Corinthian Christians, saying that they are still worldly by the flesh, and if you are worldly, you will always do this. You will judge by the face. You will judge by appearances. So if anyone is confident he belongs to Christ, in all likelihood, he's pinpointing one person in the Corinthian fellowship or church who is the gang leader of the opposition against him. If anyone is confident he belongs to Christ, they should, in Mandarin, my broken Mandarin, xiang xiang. Think again. They should ponder this a little bit deeply. You think you belong to Christ? We belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely, if I should boast, what is it that you can really boast about? I don't know. I can't boast about my school because I went to a kampung school. You can boast, you probably went to an elite school, many of you, right? What is it Paul can boast about? Whenever you read Paul's letters, which make up the majority of the New Testament, it's vitally important to understand him. You will find the spiritual audit trail of his life will always go back to his Damascus experience on the road to Damascus with the risen Lord Jesus. I wager you, right, that if you met the man who came back from the dead, it will become the singular most important meeting of your life. It is the unforgettable appointment of your life. Last week, how many people did you meet? Can you want to hazard a guess? Average 10, 20 people you met the last 7 days, 20 to 40 people maybe in the casual of your work, the casualness of your work, etc. I can say to you, the 10 to 20 people that you met, most of them are totally forgettable. Agree? Which may include meeting me. And that's totally understandable and forgivable. But if you met the Lord Jesus, you will never forget him. And on that road to Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus encountered Paul, blinded him, spoke to him, and both converted him and commissioned. If anyone in the Corinthian church and any church want to boast, may they think again. That if anyone has authority, I got the direct authority handed down from the risen Lord Jesus. And the authority of preaching his word and preaching the gospel, and through that getting people to meet the risen Lord Jesus, that though they do not see him with his eyes, they meet him by faith. I gave you the gospel to build you up, not to tear you down. And I will not be ashamed of my specialness in God's things. So when you pull it together, this initial portion is vitally important. He says in verse 3 and 4, we do not wage war by the flesh, by the world. We do not walk and wage war. And then in verse 7, he speaks about, you guys, you're still judging things by the face, according to the world. But God in his kingdom judges according to the heart. Vitally important we get that difference. Judge by the face, judge by the heart. So you're still judging by the appearance, by human logic, by human knowledge, by human senses. Instead of humbly discerning yourself, your church, your ministry, your world, according to Christ's character and Christ's conquest, according to God's power and knowledge. And so the picture that Paul has here is of one, you know the word overthrowing, the mental picture is of storming a fortress. Because in the ancient world, the safest place to be in was behind the high walls of a fortress. And so Paul is actually storming the human fortress of our false confidence. And our fortress mentality is built by human wisdom for human safety. It's comprehensively self-centered. Began with me, how to make a safe life, and then ends with me, and ends with my self-glory and my self-praise. Human fortresses built by human wisdom for human safety. Always a fortress, always a wall. Is that true? Yes. That's why we have the Great Wall of China. That's why you have the Berlin Wall in Germany. And that's why Donald Trump wants to build a wall in Mexico. We have always felt safest with our human wisdom. That is our fortress mentality, our human wisdom that is totally devoid of God entering into our picture, entering into our life, And Paul calls this totally godless. It's part of his, it's self-centered, it's self-sufficient. Very painfully, but truly, this fortress mentality had entered and infiltrated into the Corinthian church. It became increasingly self-centered through Paul's opponents, who preach a gospel plus Jewishness gospel, a self-sufficient gospel, a self-comparing gospel. You got Jesus, but we got Jesus plus Moses' glory. Do you have that? And totally self-commending. And because we have Jesus plus Moses plus glory, we are self-commending. A selfism mindset had infected the Christians in Corinth. If that is true as a reconstruction, it meant that that pocket of people were totally cocky, self-assured. And when you are cocky and self-assured, you're always doing two things. When you're cocky, even as a Christian, you're always critical of others, highly critical of others, and then you're dismissive of other Christians. This mindset had infiltrated into the Corinthian church. And Paul's point is a very important point. Right? And so, whatever you do, say, okay, Jesus coming into the world. Every week we hear the same thing, right, Pastor Chris? It's about Jesus. It is about Jesus. And then what? What's the big deal with Jesus coming? When Jesus coming into the world, you must realize we are on a highway. We are transiting from a man-made world under Satan to a God-given world purchased by Christ. And as we transit from this world under Satan to a world under Christ, there is a massive mindset shift. And the mindset shift is when Jesus and the gospel coming into our lives, we are transiting from a world with zero reference to God and zero reverence for God, zero fear of God, zero inclusion of God in anything, to a world of hero reverence for Jesus. Did you notice that? The world that you previously lived in or still inhabit is a world that does not acknowledge God on a macro level and on a personal level. But we are transiting very quickly. Before the Lord returns, you used to live with no reference to God, no deference to Him, no reverence of Him, let alone no reverence of Him. And now we are going to a world where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you on this journey or are you still stuck in zone number one, this world? And we must get this right. This is what Paul is teaching his Corinthian Christians. Are you more a child of the world, a child of Corinth? Have you detoxed Corinth out of you? So think about on a macro level. The way we do our politics, the way we do our economics, the way we do our education, now the way we do our health, right? Has it? So more than 10 years ago, we got hit with SARS. Our country almost came to a standstill. Now we are hit with the Zika virus. Thankfully, hopefully, prayerfully, it will not be like the Zika virus of Brazil. Maybe the one that's here is less potent and less dangerous for everybody, beginning with pregnant women. Have you ever thought how to solve that problem? Yes, yes, yes. Watch the mosquitoes. Has it ever crossed your mind that praying to God for His grace and His mercy is the ultimate thing to deliver us from SARS and from Zika? You thought of that? The madman in North Korea has just set off another nuclear device. And if he presses another one and it gets too close to Japan, my friends, we are on the verge of tensions, if not World War III, on our doors. What are we going to do with this madman? Has it ever crossed your mind in the politics and the geopolitics of the world that Jesus Christ reigns over this madman? So much of our world lives with zero reference and zero reverence for the Lordship of Jesus. Then when you miniaturize that kind of thinking into your life, you're talking about losing your job. Possible, no? Because the prediction is that the economy is going to be more gloomy. You're talking about losing your job. You're talking about this looking after your aged parents. And worse still, losing your job and looking after your aged parents couldn't be World War III more in your life. And then you're disagreeing with your spouse about your kids' habits, which are really worrying, and their poor results in school, and their bleak future as you watch their spiritual life. And very often, when we think about our jobs, when we think about our parents, we think about our children, our decisions, our actions, our minds, and our words have zero reference to God. Because I'm facing this, I want to take control of my life. It's so easy at that moment to be a child of the world, to resort to your own fortress mentality, that I, with my knowledge, will solve this out. You can't solve your problems. Can we agree? So we are headed from zero, right, to the hero worship of Jesus. You see him in every area of your life. And here is Paul. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves with themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. What do you call verse 12? Verse 12 is the themselves passage. Themselves, themselves. Oh, what do you call it? The fortress mentality, law. Started with themselves, carried on with themselves, finished with themselves. And this mindset was in the church. Didn't start with Christ, didn't end with Christ's conquest, didn't end with Christ's commendation. It was all about themselves. And then he will go on. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us. Obviously, for Paul, the sphere of service is that he was appointed by Jesus on the road to Damascus to be apostle to the Gentiles. That's his harvest field. But for Peter and James and the gang, their harvest field was Jerusalem and the Jews. And so they carve out their harvest field under God. They didn't carve it out. It was carved out by God. But some had obviously come from the Jewish quarter to Paul's Gentile quarter. And Paul says, you have come into our quarter and you still think it's all right? Who asked you to come into our harvest field? They were thinking to themselves, you know, we traveled so far from Jerusalem to come to give you a gospel plus Moses' glory gospel, right? And Moses' glory gospel. And you should thank us. And Paul says to them, we're not thanking you. God is not commending you. God is actually condemning you. You step into someone else's church. And so very important we get this right. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did not go as far with you, as far as you, with the gospel of Christ. So he still thinks that he's more to go. And so what do we have here? In their human eyes, they were commending themselves for doing this. But in God's eyes, their self-centered, self-sufficient, self-comparing, self-commending way of ministry was actually condemned by God. Lessons to learn. This is a church that is self-deluded, a pocket of the church. They presumed that they were church planters in Paul's harvest field, given by God. But Paul was saying to them, you're not church planters, you're church supplanters. You came into my field. This is my field. Have you got it wrong? You think God will commend you? He's condemning you. Step backwards. And so vitally important. And the marks of church supplanters, beware. They always rejoice in making Christians who already got the true gospel, who already got the full Christ, feel second class. I told you before, whenever Jewish Christians turn up, Gentile Christians always feel second class. And some of you who have experienced favoritism in your family would know this. Oh yeah, whenever my elder brother turn up, I second class lah. Whenever my elder sister turn up, I second class. One of the people here said to me, you know, I never eat drumsticks because every Chinese New Year festival, the drumstick is always given to my brother. So the way I compensate, I go to Kentucky. Whenever your brother turns up, you feel... Whenever the Jewish brothers turn up, the Gentile fellows always feel second class. And because they rejoice in comparison and rejoice in... It's not my massaging myself. Huh? Self-praise and self-commendation. What lessons can we learn? This mindset still goes on. Don't go from the hero reverence for Jesus to the zero reference for God in our ministries. And so the Catholics will always plead that we were the first and original church. That is not true. They only came about 400 years later, after the apostolic church planted by Paul and Peter and James, the first apostles of Jesus. And for the Catholics, their security is found in their heritage, their tradition. And so they would say that they planted the first church all around Asia and Africa. For charismatics, they came to Singapore in the 1970s. And once I was reading Bobby Seng's book, which is a good history of Christianity in Singapore. And when the charismatics came, they said, when the charismatics arrived with preachers such as Reinhard Bonnke, right? They say, that's when the Holy Spirit descended on Singapore. I read that statement again. You mean when Benjamin Keasberry came and planted the Presbyterian Church, the Holy Spirit didn't come with him? He only downloaded the Bible to us, but left the Spirit in England. And so if Catholics find their security in a heritage, charismatics find our security in the Holy Spirit and overemphasis on the Holy Spirit, that's the monopoly of them. And we evangelicals, we also have our dangers that nobody knows how to read the Word of God until we came along. Nobody knows how to do evangelism until we came along. And there are other people who come after us and say, we, Adam Road, we have no idea how to read the Bible. And we don't preach Christ. And we don't live Christ. And we are always doing this. Always making people feel second class. Always self-comparing and self-commending is not the one who commends himself. Very important that we are church planters and not church supplanters. In each and all of them, from Catholics to Charismatics to new evangelicals, we suffer from a blinkered fortress view. Our blinkered fortress view, there's little or no humility or meekness. There's little or no need for God's weapons, for God's divine power, for God's knowledge to bring people to obedience. I once heard a man from a very well-known church, they've got the methodology right, they know how to read the Bible, and he said in a meeting, he said, talking about discipleship, and people were talking about all their weaknesses in discipleship, and he basically just said in a sentence, you hand him over to me, and I'll make him a disciple. Huh? You will make him a disciple? You singularly, humanly, earthly will make him a disciple without the Spirit of God and the grace of God? Are you kidding me? That is an overemphasis on your methodology. That your methodology is sure one. You put him under me, I will surely make him a disciple. That's nonsense. It's by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. Amen? That we do this work. And so, friends, if there was a closing thing to this, right? From Paul's defense, hamburger. If you ever face accusations in your life and your ministry, please keep your focus on the top part of the bun, Christ's characteristics, and the bottom part of the bun, which is Christ's commendation. In the middle, you have to address your accusers, your opponents, and sometimes your enemies, but please do not stay in that zone. If you stay in the zone of addressing your accusers, your opponents, you will slowly but surely become a godless, Christ-like bitter man. And after I preached this yesterday, somebody sent to me an app saying, how true. In his good-hearted ministry, he went out of his way and he got accused and blamed for something he never did in his life. And friends, if you stay in the zone of your false accusers that sounds so real, right, you will become a Christless, godless, bitter man. Not Paul. You can attack me, but as long as I start with Christ's characteristics and end with the only thing I'm looking for is his commendation, then I'm on safe territory. What a way to face accusations, my friends. So before I go on, are you facing accusations? I bet you are. Sometimes in the deepest of relationships, in your marriages, you are just one person accusing the other. You no longer have conversations. You have accusations between you as husband and wife. And if you don't deal with this in the right way, you are going to go and become a bitter wife, a bitter husband, a bitter parent, a bitter child. You could face this in your workplace. You're trying your level best, but at the end, when it's convenient to the company and convenient to your enemies, they all arrow you and put the mud on you. And you could walk away from your company, you could walk away from your business a bitter man. But you focus on Christ's character, and you focus on Christ's commendation, and you walk away a more and more Christ-like man. There is a difference between fighting with the flesh, the weapons of this world, and fighting with the weapons of God, Christ's conquest, downloadable to us by faith for obedience. And Paul moves on then to chapter 11. In chapter 11, let's begin. Chapter 11. And in chapter 11, he moves on from his timidity to his foolishness. Paul's foolish boastings begins this chapter. Paul's foolish sufferings, verse 16 to 29. And Paul's ultimate folly that we'll look at, that ends this portion. Always look for how he begins, how a writer begins, how he ends, and what he addresses in the middle. That will give you a good view of what he's trying to do in every passage. So how does he begin? Chapter 11, verse 1 to 4. Come with me. Let's read this together. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to know to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. As you read verse 2, what is the liberating truth? The liberating truth is this. You can be Christian and you can be jealous. This is called godly jealousy. And what is godly jealousy? It comes from God himself. God is jealous about his people Israel, was. He's always jealous about his people. And in the New Testament, God is jealous about the new Israel purchased by the blood of Christ. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And what's the mental picture that you see of Paul here? So he sees himself very much like a matchmaker or modern day groomsman or best man. And as matchmaker, once you have matched, right, the groom and the bride, you will make sure that they get married. And anybody who comes in between, right, you will not just consider a lamppost, you will blow them away. And you say, please don't come in between this right, pure love between this groom and his potential bride. That's how Paul sees himself, as apostle, as a pastor. He's a messenger, he's a pastor. He's hand-holding the bride of Christ. He's hand-holding the bride of Christ so that the bride will consummate the marriage relationship with Jesus, the bridegroom. And who might get in the way between Jesus, the groom, and us, the bride? Tell me. Who might get in the way between Jesus, the rightful groom, and us, the rightful bride? Satan. Between God and us, from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it has always been Satan is the lamppost. His main role is to drive a wedge, a divide between God and you. And it began with him coming to seduce Eve. And so, what was the warning of Paul to the Corinthian church? What is the concern of every human parent? The concern of every human parent for your children under your care is, I'm so worried, my children are gullible. My children are naive. My children are innocent. They'll be misled. As a spiritual parent, that is Paul's concern for the spiritual gullibility of his church. And the spiritual gullibility of his church was that some had come in and now was giving them a gospel plus thing. And so, how does he end this portion? I missed this portion here. Paul came, can you come with me in your Bibles to verse 7? Chapter 11, verse 7. Come with me to 11, verse 7. Right? Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you? I'm preaching the gospel of God to you, what? Free of charge. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. So, you get it right? So Paul, He comes and he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel free of charge. His opponents, because it was the Roman world, a patronage world, a Roman world, you pay your patrons, everything was communicated by what? Every truth, every bit of news in the ancient world was communicated orally. So the most well-paid people, right, were the orators and the rhetorists and the sophists, a whole professional group that made it their point to communicate this. So they came to Corinth and they charged the Corinthian Christians for this. So the more powerful the patron is, the more you have to pay. And so what do you think Paul was facing? He was facing this. For Paul, free gospel, fake gospel. And then for them, because they pay them as patrons, it must be the pure gospel. And Paul says, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. Free doesn't mean fake, right? And in chapter 4, you remember in chapter 4, he warns them that he doesn't come. He has stopped using deception. He does not distort the word of God. You know the word being used there? He's not a peddler. He's not a wine peddler. What on earth is a wine peddler? How many of you are wine merchants and wine peddlers? Hope not. A wine peddler in the ancient world, right, was this. You dilute the wine, but you sell it for a very high price. That's a wine cheat, a wine merchant, a wine peddler. And so Paul was saying his opponents were doing that. They were actually diluting the great message of Jesus and then making you pay for it. And you guys think that you got a better gospel through them. But he, Paul, he doesn't dilute the gospel, and then he gives it to you for free. And says, you guys are so conned by the world, so conned by Satan at work in the world, you can't tell between the true and the fake. And Paul pleads here very importantly. And so he corrects them. Notice in chapter 11, come back with me to chapter 11, the list that he gives here. This is the third hardship list that Paul is rolling out. And this hardship list, I want us to just look at it again or hear it again to really look at what an authentic man of God looked like. Okay? So come with me to chapter 11, verse 22. Are you there? Say yes. Say amen. That is if you are there. 11:22, right? Okay. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. What do you think? They accuse Paul, right? This fella, he's not trained, no? He's very unimpressive. And Paul here in this portion says, you think I'm not an orator? You think I'm not a rhetorist? You think I'm not a sophist? You think I'm untrained? He now lets go his whole ability of vocabulary. Look at his style of writing. Look at his words. You think you're something, so am I. You think you're something, so am I. You think you're something, so am I. Then he picks it up. I am more. I've worked harder. Been in prison more frequently. Been flogged more severely. Been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. By that, he doesn't mean he went for a cruiser. In the open sea. Verse 26, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and finally, if you haven't gotten it, in danger from fellow Christians. You know, fellow Christians can be dangerous. False Christians. I have labored and... What do you call that? I've been in danger. That is oratory. That is him showing the vast display of vocabulary and his technique. You think I'm unimpressive? I've got it. I just don't want to show it to you, but now I'm giving it to you full on. You think? And here he is. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern. Look here. This is Paul speaking. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He said earlier in chapter 7, right? I will live and die for you. That is not something you can turn to your neighbor and say, and even you say to your wife or husband now, they will not believe you. I will live or die for you. Paul is saying, under God, I will live and die for you. My 24/7 concern in my brain, in my mind, in my heart, every moment is the church in ARPC. That's what Paul is saying. And any pastor worth their salt will tell you that is the way we have lived and breathed all our days. Every waking moment, every sleeping moment, and in between, we think about God's welfare for his church under our care. And so here is Paul and his hardship list. And his hardship list, my friends, do you think you ever get onto a hardship list like that? Most of us might just have one. I was sleepless in Seattle or Singapore. That's the best we can do. But his hardship list, you will never experience the hardship of Paul. And what does his hardship list show? The hardship list will actually expose his weakness, his sufferings. And when you look at his weakness and his suffering, the hardship list of Paul will actually expose and confirm he's actually so human, right? It will expose his ordinariness. And that is their main opposition against him. How can he ever be considered a spiritual man when he's so human and he's so ordinary? And Paul's message to them is, please get this right. Let's take this through as we end. I gave you a free message. I look pretty unimpressive. And you reach the conclusion I'm fake. My opponents come along. You pay them as you pay all patrons, the people with oratory skills. They are trained in this. They are trained in this outwardly, but their hearts are not for you. Please take note. You are judging by the face, but my heart is for you. They are very impressive messengers. They carry letters of commendation from the biggest names in Christianity. And because they carry the biggest commendations, you think they are true. And so, ministry implications, very important. Paul's ordinariness was the very location and occasion for God's extraordinariness at work in him. That's the point he's been pounding home from chapter 4. The power of God working in my weakness. So they want to boast about their strengths. I will boast increasingly on my weakness. Because like a jar of clay, the more crevices, the more holes in that jar, the more the light of God shines through. If that is true, my friends, then the lessons for us is that our vulnerabilities are actually the locations and the occasions for God's invincibility through the gospel and through the cries of the gospel. And once we forget that, the church will become more like the world. Our complete and total dependence upon God. So his ultimate ordinariness is shown at the end of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, he says this, come with me, 11:32-33. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. What do you call that kind of statement? He was a man, right? He was a pursued man, right? So the whole government and the whole city was after him. He is the older version of Maslamat. The whole city was after him. He was a marked man. And how do you escape? When the king is after you. When the king is after you, you're in a fortress. And Paul says in verse 32, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. What on earth is this? To really understand this, the Roman hero in the Roman world was the first, the bravest of Roman soldiers to scale a fortress. And this person will win the Purple Heart. He will be a ranger, he will be a commando in the US Army or the Singapore Army. But God's hero in Paul, he's not the first to scale a wall, he's the first to come down the wall. And how? Through a basket. And what do you call a man? A chicken. There's God at work through a fool. Yes, friends, by the time you read chapter 11, God approves of fools like Paul. Foolish in the eyes of the world that is totally self-centered, and self-confident and self-commending, the fortress mentality of God-forsakenness. But under Christ, we give up all attempts of self-sufficiency and plead, if I have to run away, it is God who preserved me in that basket. Did you know that? It was God who led me down in the basket so I can go on to the other part of the world to preach the gospel to more Gentiles, to more harvest field given by God. And so, friends, he's unashamed of his weakness, unashamed of his sufferings, unashamed of his foolishness, unashamed of his ordinariness. And so when you pull it together, right, Paul's timidity in chapter 10, Paul's foolishness, Paul's vision is to show simply God's power at work in our weakness. And so if that is the truth, right, and we mustn't miss this, then you don't have to wait to be perfect to share Jesus. And that's a vitally important point. And Paul is sharing all his imperfections. And because of his imperfections, the power of God is drawing many people to conversion and to maturity. Friends, take note of this. You don't have to wait to be perfect, to live for Jesus, to witness for Jesus, to share. So some of us here could be single. And you could be waiting for your singleness, season of singleness to end, as if you were a half-full, half-baked Christian until you get married. Don't think that way. You can share the fullness of the gospel and be totally secure in Christ, even in your singleness. Amen? And you don't have to wait to be married, to be complete. And some of us who are married, but no children, and you're waiting for God to give you the final jigsaw puzzle. When God blesses you with children, then you'll testify to Christ. Don't wait for that. You are already complete as a married couple in Christ. That's your season in life. Then some of you have children and you're... Go all the singles. If you think you're incomplete, right? And you'll be more complete when you get married, just ask all the married folk. Just turn to your married folk. Do you feel complete? No, I feel totally incomplete. Right, my children actually draining the life out of me. So we're always waiting for the last jigsaw puzzle to feel complete and secure before we share Jesus. Then you're waiting for a boss to come to hand you a job, an iron rice bowl job, a boss who will love you to death. There is no such boss who will love you to death. Right? The only boss who will love you to death is you if you become the boss and become an entrepreneur. You're waiting for the iron rice bowl job. Then you'll testify to Jesus, blessing you in your job. Don't wait. It will never come. And so in all your imperfections, you're waiting for the right gifts. You're waiting for the right training. You're waiting for the right pastor and the right program and the right ministry. Don't wait. You are perfect and complete in Christ. Go forth and invite people. And so I'm so encouraged. Then you went forth and invited people to come. And so we got 1,200, 1,300 people coming to Razim this weekend. And you may not have realized that as we fly in by God's grace, 6-7 speakers from overseas, each one of them saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, as they fly in, we organize some pre-conference things, most of them happening on Friday night. So a group of our doctors here, 40, 50 of them, have organized something. And one of the RZRM speakers is speaking to them, right? I think the doctor's thing is being held here. More than 100 plus have set out, which means you're unashamed to say, I'm a doctor, but before I'm a doctor, I'm actually a Christian. And then a group of lawyers in our midst have gathered, and one of the RZRM speakers is going to speak to them. And that's totally booked out too. And then there's a group organized for the business people. There's still some seats there. So find out about it. That's under Jason, and wonderful ramen you will get when you go to that dinner. Right? And so the basic folks, one of the speakers is coming here and doing that. And then one of the speakers is going to our Kochuan Secondary School where we are partners with them. Then post-conference, a full day on Saturday, post-conference on Sunday, Dan Patterson and Tracy, who's a top model, and that didn't give her any meaning in life, is going to share with you of how to find your true identity in Jesus. What do you call that? All around, you're praying and inviting people to come, and you don't have to wait to be perfect. Lord, can you give me a boyfriend so that by this week I can invite somebody? You are perfect in Christ. Amen. God wants to use you in all your ordinariness for the light and the power of the gospel to shine forth. So, Church of Jesus Christ, Please work out whether you are more a child of the world, a child of culture, trusting in our human, our flesh and our human sufficiency, or trusting in God and God alone, that we begin with Christ's character, we end with Christ's commendation, and we are unashamed to live a life full of warts and all, a life of crevices, a life of imperfections, and to know that this God works through fools like you and me. Amen. Let's stand and pray together and sing this closing song. We confess, Heavenly Father, that we live in a world of complete self-sufficiency, of our fortress mentality, that we will figure our way out of everything. In our politics, in our economics, in our health, in our personal life, and we function from a false security in our God forgetting, in our God forsaking. A false security that will confirm that we had zero reference for you and zero fear and consideration for you, your word, your ways, and your will. Thank you that with the coming of Jesus into the world, we have been put on notice that that way of living, that fortress mentality, has now been broken down by the power of God and the wisdom of God to bring us to full obedience to Christ, where we will bow the knee to Jesus and worship him, and in all things, not just reference him, but reverence him. And so we will face accusations in our life, and sometimes really painfully, about our conduct, about our character. But may we not end up as bitter men and women. May we fall upon and rely completely on your character, Lord Jesus, on your humility and your forbearance, and wait for your commendation of us, though everyone around us may condemn us. And in so doing, know that you are God who approves, uses and approves of fools like us, fools in the eyes of the world, but wise men and women in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.